Last week I described these final two chapters of our study as mind-bogglingly beautiful and imagination-stretchingly wild. Some of what we've been asked to understand in what we read will stretch our imaginations beyond our capacity. But if we pick up on the clues that are scattered throughout the text, we should be able to walk away from our study of these final chapters with a huge appetite for what God has in store for His people when He calls them to take up residence in their final and eternal home. Now, leading up to chapter 21 was the reality awakening scene of the final judgment. In the last five verses of the previous chapter, we stood as witnesses to the books being opened, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It's this sobering news that is set in powerful contrast to the exceedingly great and joyful news of what awaits those whose names are written in the book of life. It's this joyful news, then, that we're privileged now to dwell in, to soak our minds in and meditate on. It's part two of final judgment, or the positive side of final judgment. And it describes the beauty of the bride in such exceptional terms that when we realize that John is describing us, we blush with embarrassment because we know that we are totally undeserving of such praise. But we also know, and humbly so, is that Christ has done the work of making us beautiful. Christ has done the work of cleansing our hearts and purifying our minds so that He can present us back to Himself as this beautifully dressed bride that is now being described in chapters 21 and 22. Now, part of what stretches our imagination as we read these two chapters is that we are not only described as a bride, we are also described as a city. My guess is that we, including us men, have an easier time understanding how it is that we are like a bride than understanding how we are like a city, especially when the reader speaks of us having walls and gates, foundations and streets. So we need to step up to the challenge that John is presenting us with to understand the meaning of these descriptions that use the symbols of a city to describe us in our relationship with Christ and God Almighty. Now let's start again at the beginning of chapter 21. The first four verses function like a wedding announcement, telling us who's getting married and where the wedding will take place. We also learn an important lesson on making a marriage successful by the binding commitment of unity and intimacy in the relationship. Here again are the first four verses of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw, this is John's vision of what he saw, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Here the father of the groom displays for our viewing the new home for the newlyweds, Then we're introduced to the groom's bride. Included in this introduction are the marriage vows the husband is making in concert with his father. God's promise and covenant with his bride is that through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will make his dwelling with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Such words speak of unity and intimacy and exclusivity in marriage, the ingredients of a lasting and successful marriage. Christ then brings some supernatural promises into this marriage that sinful men cannot bring. All sin and all sin's consequences will be gone. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. Such vestiges of evil will have nothing to do with this marriage. It's the heavenly version of, I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be loving and faithful to you, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Our earthly marriage vows are only a foretaste of the totally comprehensive and perfectly kept marriage vows Christ promises to fulfill for us. The bride whom he has perfected and beautified by his sacrificial blood as our Passover lamb. From these first four verses in Revelation 21, I made two main points last week. When we see in reality what John sees in a vision, the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, we will be viewing and living in a heaven and an earth that is thoroughly cleansed or purged of all unrighteousness. We will live from then on for eternity in a sin-free heaven and earth. What a glorious thought. Second point was, but not only will our environment be sin-free, but we, the bride, the city, will be holy. Thus, when we enter the new heaven and the new earth, we will have entered it as a holy community for the purpose of participating in the most joyful relationship with Triune God. This is divine romance. The one who created us and loves us supremely has now chosen to lather his love on us lavishingly and release from within us joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now there's a third evidence of newness that we will experience in the new heaven and the new earth. It is this. In the new heaven and the new earth, our thirst for God will continually be satisfied by living in his presence. It's precisely God's presence that makes everything new and fulfilling and satisfying. Further, God verifies that this is what we can count on by having John write it down. Because it's written down, we can come back to this promise over and over again for reassurance and to strengthen our perseverance in the hope that we have in Christ. Now verses 5 through 7. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God guarantees the fulfillment of his promise. He declares that it is done in advance of it being done. He can do that because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the creator and the finisher. He's the originator and the accomplisher. Things begin with Him and come to their ultimate conclusion by Him. He stands at history's beginning and end. Therefore, He is to be understood as sovereign over everything in between. So as surely as Christ initiated our complete salvation on the cross when He said, "It is finished," now with His return to enter the new heavens and the new earth, He consummates what He initiated and declares, "It is done." Christ's death on the cross set in motion the new creation. His disguised victory on the cross made way for His bodily resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was the first expression of this new creation. He was our pioneer. He was the firstborn from the dead who leads His growing family to keep advancing the gospel into the world so that people everywhere can receive this regenerating life and begin rejoicing in the hope of eternal life with Christ. We read in verse 6, "To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Life in God's eternal kingdom will be completely satisfying. To those in this world who not only recognize that they are thirsty, but come to Jesus for the eternal spring of living water that He is, they are the ones who will be eternally satisfied in the glorious and intimate presence of God. Therefore, we who come into the new heaven and the new earth come thirsty for God. Coming thirsty, in fact, is a prerequisite for entrance into His satisfying presence. The new creation is for people who are thirsty for God, who want God more than anything else. But not only does our thirst for God find its satisfaction in Christ, it brings us into the inheritance that belongs to Christ, God's Son. I was greatly helped by a comment Diane Hagen made at our home fellowship this past week when she pointed out the important connection between three words in verse 7, the word inherit, and then my son. You put inherit and my son together. That makes verses 6 and 7 push us to think of how Christ is often referred to as God the Father's firstborn. Now, for an expanded explanation of our understanding of this, listen to or read through Micah's sermon from 2 weeks ago on the Trinity. And then note verses from Matthew 1:25, Luke 2:7. Did I put those up? Yes. Note those verses, especially Romans 8:29 and Colossians 1:15. But this relationship we have with Christ that unites us with Him as the firstborn, which our worship text points out that we are the church of the... Remember that? We are the church of the firstborn. Means that in Christ we become co-heirs with Christ and thus able to lay claim to the inheritance reserved for the firstborn. And John's comments in verse 7 should blow us all away when he says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this." And we have reason to believe that the all of this inheritance includes living in and being part of the everything that is made new, spoken of in verse 5. It most certainly includes the privilege of eternally drinking from the spring of living water. But in John, in John's literary style by using the word overcome? Does that not just send off alarms? Just, hey, there's something here. It's not just random use of the word. By using the word overcome as the condition for inheriting all this, he is pulling us back to every prior reference where he has used that word overcome in his letter. And the addendum that I've included today back at the table, or those who have the script for today at the back, the addendum entitled Promises to the Overcomers Fulfilled in the New Heavens and the New Earth highlights the promises made to the overcomers of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 and points to the fulfillment of those promises we are now reading about in the final chapters of the Revelation. And I hope you find that addendum helpful and encouraging to you. In it, you will see a fuller list of some of the all things that we will inherit because of our being in Christ. I believe we can therefore say that having come to the spring of living water, having come to Christ, while living in this world and drinking that water to quench our thirst now, we are empowered to live as overcomers of the tests and trials that come our way, specifically because of our identification with Christ. And what has started now in finding Christ as the satisfaction of our deepest longings will be found to have been mere foretastes of the ultimate satisfaction that will come at the ultimate consummation when we are welcomed into God's presence in His eternal home. Thus we can say, in the new heaven and the new earth, our thirst for God will be continually satisfied by living in His presence. Maybe some of you are saying, on a glorious day like today, how could anything get better? I don't know if you can even imagine anything better. I'm sure you've had those times when you said, it just doesn't get better than this. Well, friends, through these hard-to-understand graphic pictures, he's saying it can get better. So here in the first seven verses in Revelation 21, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 65, 17 and 18. Behold, he says, this is way back, 600 B.C.? Older? About 600? 700, someone said? Yeah. That'd be 2,800 years ago. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. But we have not yet dealt with verse 8. It stands as a jolting contrast between all that has been said about becoming overcomers in Christ. We are presented with a list of those who are not overcomers, but rather are overcome by the passions of this world, by the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And notice what heads the list in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Why does cowardly head the list? It strongly suggests that those in this list have been close to the hearing of God's Word, have been close to a fellowship of believers in Christ. They may have even once said yes to Jesus, but when put into the pressure cooker of this world, they lacked the courage to remain loyal to Christ. They were cowards at the time of testing. They renounced their identification with Christ. They opened the door to embrace the life of the harlot and succumb to the temptations of the beast rather than be willing to deny themselves for the sake of following Jesus Christ as Lord. And this list presents us with the opposite of those who are living as overcomers in Christ. Oh, that we would be quick to learn that God has made us to want only what He can supply. That ultimate things that we search for are found in Christ. You can search the entire world with pick and shovel, looking for comprehensive satisfaction and unending intimacy. But your heart will be restless until it finds its rest in Christ alone. Now, just before moving on to verse 9, I mention again that I've placed more copies of last week's addendum on the table near the entrance that contrasts the two outcomes of the great and final judgment. And in it I suggest that the closing verse in both of those passages serves a similar purpose, to turn people to Christ before it's too late. And I commend that addendum for further reflection. And the Apostle Paul reflects it well in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, as fellow workers, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We now move on to the next six verses of Revelation 21. And here, the magnifying glass is centered on the bride, the wife of the Lamb, known also as the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. The last time we will hear heaven mentioned will be in verse 10. However, we will hear the word city mentioned 14 more times before the end of chapter 22, the end of the book. So clearly the focus has turned to the holy city. But it's vital that we see that when John speaks of the holy city, he is speaking of the bride of the Lamb. And before we read these six verses, I want to alert you to another literary tool that John uses to connect two images or pictures of the same item or object or person. Remember back in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, we read, then one of the elders said to me, this is John speaking of his vision of what, when vision of heaven opened up for him, and one of the elders said to him, John, do not weep. You see the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David? He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then it says, then John looked. He obeyed the elder. He looked. And he saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. See, one of the elders in heaven told John to look at the lion, signaling to the reader, to us, the reader, to think back to the early ancestry of Jesus coming out of the tribe of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. But when John turned to look at the lion, he sees not the lion, but a lamb that had been slain, standing in the closest proximity to God the Father on the throne. He was standing in the center of the throne. He was in God the Father's position, having been victorious in defeating Satan on the cross. Now, what may appear initially from our reading that John saw two different persons is absolutely not true. John saw one person, Jesus Christ. He is both the lion and the lamb. So to speak of the lion is to speak of Christ. To speak of the lamb is to speak of Christ. Now the same literary device is used here in Revelation 21 to show us that the bride and the city are both referring to the same community of people. The bride of Christ is the church. The holy city is the church. Now when I read our text, notice you'll hear, "Come, I will show you the bride." And he showed me the holy city. Come, I will show you the bride. And he showed me the holy city. Bride and holy city are interchangeable. They both speak of the community of God's people, the church. Now the other thing I want to point out to you is to see how John sets this portion of scripture from Revelation 21:9 through 22:9. In direct contrast to chapter 17, verse 1 and 19:10. By John opening this portion in verse 9 with the same wording as he does in 17:1, he is helping us see the beast's woman, the great prostitute, which is also known as the city of Babylon, a community of people whose loyalty is to the beast, set in contrast to the Lamb's bride, the betrothed virgin, also known as the holy city of Jerusalem, a community of people whose loyalty is to the Lamb. Notice verse 1 of chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." And then you turn to the text for today from Revelation 21:9. Notice the similarity of wording. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." All of this to say that when John speaks of Babylon or of the beast's woman, he is speaking of a community of people whose loyalty is to the evil beast. But when John speaks of the New Jerusalem or the Lamb's bride, he is speaking of the community of people whose loyalty is to Christ. And we need to be reminded of this often as we watch the community of God's people measured with a measuring rod and described as stones and walls and gates. Now, I'm borrowing an outline from Art Azurdia for this portion and the next that covers us all the way through 21st verse of chapter 21. It goes as follows. Verses 9 and 10, the city identified. 10 through 14, the city described. 15 through 17, the city measured. And then 18 through 21, the city evaluated. Now we're going to just look at parts A and B this morning. The city identified, verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me not the bride. Oh, the holy city, Jerusalem. But they're one and the same. Two names. Why is the church identified as a bride? Well, when the church is likened to a bride, by analogy, we are able to learn much about the relationship that Christ has with us. He treats us in the likeness of how a good and godly husband treats his wife. He loves us with a sacrificial love. He thoughtfully protects us so that we are not unnecessarily exposed to things that would harm us or physically or spiritually. He guides us so that we will grow in our holiness. He brings God's word to us so that our mind and our soul are washed clean by the water of God's Word. And He does this so that He can present us back to Himself as a radiant wife, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Thus, the church is identified as a bride on her wedding day, because we get the picture of the woman at the pinnacle of her beauty. But there's a uniqueness also in the marriage relationship that is described and powerfully communicated when the church is described as a bride. It's called intimacy. Our hearts cry out for communication and unity and intimacy. And Christ facilitates within human marriages the growing in that kind of intimacy. And when Christ comes for us at the culmination of time to bring us into the new heaven and the new earth, we will enter into the ultimate intimacy and relationship that exceeds anything we have known on earth between a husband and a wife. Now, the city described, the end of verse 10, it says, "And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, we saw the same words just 8 verses earlier in Revelation 21:2. It says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." If the city comes down out of heaven from God, and if this city is related to Christ's work of preparing His bride to be presented back to Himself on this day, this very much suggests that this city is the work of God. In verse 11, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Now, the combination of these words adds up to a radiant beauty, spectacularly radiant beauty. Dennis Johnson says, "This dazzling light is the first impression that imprints itself on John's consciousness, for the city has the glory of God and shines with the brilliance of a costly, crystal clear jasper. The glory of God permeates the city. It indwells God's people and floods this new community with the beauty of His holiness." Now, were we to say that the radiance of God that is shining through Christ's bride was so stunningly brilliant that it nearly blinds those who look at her, we could say that they are bedazzled by her startlingly impressive radiance.
Amen. Amen.
I fear there's some conspiracy going on here. We could say that they were bedazzled by her startlingly impressive radiance, but, there's a but here. But it would be important to understand that by using that word, bedazzled, we are not implying that her brightness will simply be a covering up of her faults and shortcomings. Because that word can mean that I shine such a bright. My brothers gave me a great flashlight. Boy, it'll just blind you like that. What that does is just blinds you of me. This brilliance that we see is not a cover-up of our faults or shortcomings. That would be a misunderstanding of the work Christ accomplished in making His bride pure and spotless. There is no cover-up going on in this display of God's glory through His church. There has been a genuine transformation in God's people so that in the new heaven and the new earth, they are perfect, purged of all impurities, so that the full glory of God shines right through them like jasper, clear as crystal. Thus, the city is beautified by the glory of God. Then verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. Now, for what purpose do walls surround the city? Now, keep in mind that these visions of our nearly unimaginable eternal future in God's presence are being described to us from our perspective with imagery that we have some knowledge of. Walls surround an ancient city to give that city its distinctive appearance and provide security to those within its walls. At each gate stands an angel, a reminder of the cherubim with the flaming sword who guarded the gate of Eden, and a symbol of the city's complete security. So these walls convey to us that we will be safe and secure. There will be no threats to our security in the New Jerusalem. The city is secured by the protection of God. And then, combining 12 and 13, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. Why so many gates from every direction? Jesus answers that in Luke 13. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. These are believers coming from every nation, every tribe, people, and language. For the city is distinguished by its abundant access to God. And then, as we go over 12 again, it had 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were named the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He measured the city in verse 16. He measured the city with the rod and found it to have 12,000 stadia in length. He measured its walls and it had 144 cubits thick. That's 12 times 12. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stones. There were 12 of them in number, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Why so many 12s and multiples of 12? Why names on the gates and the foundations? Well, throughout the Revelation, the number 12 and its multiples is used as a symbol to speak of the people of God. When the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of God's people, he wore on his breastplate 12 precious stones, each stone representing a tribe of Israel. Further, with the names of the 12 tribes written on the gates and the names of the 12 apostles written on the foundation stones, we must conclude that this city, this holy city, is populated by the full complement of the people of God. My friends, we are this city bride, being spoken of in the grandeur of the beauty that we will possess when the work of our sanctification is complete and we are welcomed into the new heaven and the new earth as Christ's bride to enjoy all the benefits of the consummation of our marriage with Him. This is extraordinarily good news that should motivate us to welcome Christ's ministry of preparing us to be His beautifully dressed bride in the new heaven and the new earth being made ready for us right now. Amen.